Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We will be camped out together tonight in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 15, and then from there, we'll actually work our way through chapter 3, verse 9. Now, let me just kind of address this right out of the gate, and then I'll try to remove any awkwardness from any of you in the room. When I was first approached about speaking at the Solus Conference, I thought to myself that preaching or doing a conference in Michigan in December and inviting several of us from the South up seemed a bit like madness. And so, like, hardly in Dallas do we even have coats. We have what they call jackets, which is what you guys in Michigan wear in June and July. But down here, we wear those in December. And so I thought to myself, I'm probably going to have to go shopping before I do this conference to get a coat so I don't die up there in East Lansing. And so then the irony has not been lost on me that actually what has kept me from getting to East Lansing is a really terrible kind of ice snowstorm here in Dallas. In fact, our low today in Dallas is 16 degrees Fahrenheit, which is actually colder than the low in East Lansing today. And so the irony of all of that has not been lost on me. So let me say, I want to try to remove any awkwardness. For many of you, you're not used to hearing preaching coming across a video, but rather are used to live preaching. I to this day believe that live preaching is the best way to go, that there's something about the interaction between the Word of God and the man proclaiming the Word of God and the people receiving the Word of God that is profoundly served best in person. And yet, for our time together tonight, this is simply not an option. And so we want to take advantage of the technology that God has given us. And so if you're not used to watching a video, just know that I'm not used to preaching to a room with nearly 1,500 seats in it with 30 people. And so there's some awkwardness on my end, some awkwardness on yours. I'm not just preaching to the camera. There's about 30, 40 people sitting in our auditorium that I am preaching to with you in mind. And can we just praise God for the Word of God that's going to rest over all of us, regardless of if we're in East Lansing or in this room today, that the Word of God is not, I mean, it's just going to transcend across all of these kind of boundaries that are in place right now. And so excited to preach the message of faith alone to you and marvel at it in this room, even now, that the grace of God has been made available to us via faith that God grants to us to put into that grace and be transformed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you why I'm personally excited about preaching on sola fide or faith alone. I have an interesting background, or at least I believe I have an interesting background. Maybe you won't think it's interesting, but I don't have a big church background. And so when I became a believer in Christ, it didn't have a solid kind of theological foundation, which means that there were things that were happening to me that I had no idea what was actually happening to me. I did not have words to explain it. I had no way to unpack it. I had no language by which to say, oh, this is what is happening to me. All of that would come later. And because I came into the gospel community, the community of the redeemed, with no real knowledge of what all of that meant, into a church that was not theologically rich, I spent a lot of early years knowing Jesus Christ, but being confused about the nature of my relationship with Him. So I came to know Christ. Maybe I need to stop saying in a day and age. I came to know Christ profoundly in a church that was far more built around moralism than it was anything else. And so programmatically for teenagers and college students, what we were hearing was not what we're going to discuss at this conference. They weren't the five solas. It was much more true love waits. It was much more sacred secular divide, that there's a type of music, all right, that God loves, and then there's a type of music that's going to cause you to do meth and murder your parents. And so this is kind of the tension that I'm growing up in. So what I had heard repeatedly was to be a Christian means to behave in this way. Now, let's be straight. I don't want any confusion here. Part of that is true. that a heart transformed by the gospel will begin to live a specific way. But the perversion of my mind and the wickedness of my heart translated that message to, if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to do these things in order to be in Christ. And so what ended up happening to me is right after God opened up my heart, granted me faith, gave me the gift of belief, I immediately didn't begin to really dial into who God was, what actually had happened to me, but set out to try to behave like I should be behaving so that the weight of the energy in my relationship with Christ ceased to actually be my relationship with Christ in any real way, and instead turn to let me behave appropriately. And so again, I think there's some good in that, but I found it to be soul stealing, affection draining, and heart breaking in regards to the pursuit of righteousness outside of understanding the nature of my relationship with God, how it started, where it was birthed. So the argument about theology, which I would just guarantee is not happening. You don't come to a conference on the five solas if you're not somewhat dialed in theologically, right? You're going somewhere else because you wouldn't know what like sola conference meant if you weren't somewhat theologically inclined. And so maybe this room, I don't need to say too much about that on, but the reason why doctrine so profoundly matters is because it is doctrine that informs me on how my relationship with God works and what it is built upon, and more importantly, what it is not built upon. And so as I began to really grow weary in trying to grow in the Christian faith, as I began to lose steam, as my heart began to dry up, as my affections began to dissipate, it was sola fide and an understanding of that truth that transformed my heart in 1,000 different ways, that all of a sudden became gasoline on just a flickering kind of spark that began to propel a passion in me towards God, towards the Father, and towards God's godness. So I had been trapped in trying to better myself, clean myself up so that God might approve of me and love me, rather than walking in the freedom of being known by God because of faith alone and grace alone, being accepted by Him because of what He has done and not what I was able to do. And so I'm frustrated that I can't be here in person, but grateful to just be able to stand up here today and proclaim the mercy of God towards us in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, here's my plan. All right, here's my plan. I want to show you that salvation occurs through faith alone. That's objective number one, through faith alone. That's what I want to show you. And then from there, I want to show you that we have a tendency to drift from that great, beautiful truth. And then from there, I want to throw out some anchors that we might drop in order to notice when we're beginning to drift and fight against the drift away from a confidence in God and in what He has done, instead of a confidence in us and what we're able to do. And so that's my plan. That's my outline. And so with that said, let's start to look at this. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, I want to stop there. We're going to read a lot more of this, but I want to stop there. I want to just camp here so we can remember some things and consider some things that I think are profound in regards to being saved through faith alone. Now, what Paul just said here is that the people of Israel, the Jews, had some benefits that the Gentile sinners, namely you and I, simply did not possess. And so the Jews had the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law. The Jews had the prophets. The Gentiles didn't have the prophets. The Jews had the covenants. The Gentiles didn't have the covenants. And so Paul's argument here is, even though there is a moral advantage for the Jews, that moral advantage played nothing when it came to their justification. So that although they had more information about right living, that information about right living and some of the massive promises of God around right living did nothing to justify them. Did nothing to justify them. So this is the way I've tried to unpack this as a pastor for years now. One of the things I rejoice in at the church I pastor is that there's not a type of person there that's becoming a Christian. In fact, in our baptism weekends, when people give their testimonies, I always marvel at the reality that we have so little in common outside of our sin. And so there are those that literally get in the water and their story is abandoned by mom and dad, not encouraged at all, had given themselves over to depravity and wickedness, had gone so far astray that they fell in that kind of inventors of evil category. And yet God rescued them and ransomed them. And then there were others that will get in the water and they'll say, grew up in church, mom and dad loved me well, they encouraged me, we did family devotionals. I've been to youth camp, I've been to children's camp, I've been to vacation Bible school. I didn't miss Sunday school for 4 years, and I even had the pens to show for it. And if you're, I know there's a lot of different denominations represented, but the Baptist in particular, for Sunday school attendance, you actually could win awards and win medals for not missing Sunday school. And then they started to clip into each other so that, you know, 4 or 5 years into not missing Sunday school, you'd come to church looking like Patton. And so in the end, there are people that have gotten in our baptistry, and this is their testimony. I didn't miss it. I was always there. If the doors were open, I was there. And yet, I didn't understand the gospel, did not hear the gospel, and was not transformed by the gospel until, and their testimony is, I was saved from Sunday school. I was saved from Sunday school. And what the Apostle Paul is arguing here is simple. Get over your background. We all need Jesus. So if your story, you're in this room tonight, and your story is that you, your mom and dad loved Jesus and they prayed for you while you were in the womb, and you literally, mom shot you out on a Sunday morning right onto the altar. All right, pastor was there. Spanked your bottom. You said, for Jesus was the first thing came. You got baptized right there. And then the whole of your life from then until now is nothing but moral goodness. All right. And so you never drank anything. You don't cuss except invented Christian cuss words in your head like dingfod or something like that. You've never really seen rated R movies except that one about Jesus's crucifixion. And even when it comes to PG movies, if it's by Disney, you're still not watching it. All right? And you can go on and on and on. You've never been drunk, never got high, got married as a virgin. You have this, you got that. You list those things. Here's what I need you to hear me say. According to the word of God, none of that justifies you. None of it justifies you. In fact, if you have built your confidence in your salvation around your moral acts, you have built on sand. You have built on sand, and in the loving providence of God, my guess from the word of God is that a storm is on its way to wash you off of that sand, hopefully so that you might find the rock. Now, in the same way, please hear me, in the same way, maybe that's not your story at all. Maybe you don't know who your dad is. Maybe you never met your dad. Maybe your mom was completely absent and she gave birth to you in a bar and literally tossed you out right there on the bar, where when you came out, you knocked over a bottle of Jack Daniels. All right. And your whole life, you cussed like a sailor. If you're a sailor in here, I apologize. It's nothing. I'm not trying to stereotype you. It's just a phrase. So you cussed like a sailor. You've been high. Heck, maybe you're high even right now. And your whole life has been marked by debauchery. You have not out-sinned God's ability to justify you, because it's not by your moral standards that you'll be justified. It's via faith alone. And let me read this last part of what we first read so that I can help us understand some here. The very last line we read was this: because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So let me try to explain why by works of the law, no one will be justified. The law has every right to make accusations against me, all right? One of the primary uses of the law is to expose what's going on in me. So the law can call out my lust. The law can call out my anger. The law can accuse my anger. The law can point out my pride and rebellion. The law can reveal and bring to light what is wicked and dark in me, but the law can do nothing to fix what it has revealed. So maybe this will help. 4 years ago, I had a seizure on Thanksgiving morning. And my wife called 911, rushed me to the hospital, put me in the back of an ambulance. And we got there. They had done the CT scan. I was out of it. I was apparently hostile. At least that's how they describe it. I have no memory of that. But they had given me drugs to calm me down. And so that kind of wiped some of my memory. And so I have no memory of the CT scan, but the CT scan showed that there was some kind of shadow in my right frontal lobe. So then they put me in the MRI. And then they put me in the MRI, and the MRI showed a bright red and yellow colored golf ball in my right frontal lobe. And so the ER doctor just said, okay, looking at the scan, you can see right here, you look like you have a mass in your right frontal lobe. I want to schedule a appointment for you with a neurosurgeon here in Dallas. So I said, let me find the neurosurgeon and I'll go. And so we lined up a visit to the neurosurgeon that next Tuesday. So from Thursday to Tuesday, we had this copy of the MRI, and a guy in our church who read scans came over and put it in his computer and read the scan. He looked at that MRI, and there it is again, glowing red and yellow. He didn't feel like it looked bad or bad. He just said, there's definitely something there. Definitely is something there. It looks encapsulated. Looks like it's not going to be bad. Just take this to your neurosurgeon. You should be fine. And then that following Tuesday, we went and sat with Dr. David Barnett, who would end up being my neurosurgeon. And he, once again, he threw that little disc in. He turned on his computer, and there was that glowing red and yellow golf ball in my right frontal lobe. And then that, he said, this is bad. In fact, it's really bad. In fact, I've scheduled surgery for you on Friday. And so we're going to go in and we're going to cut that thing out on Friday. And then after the surgery, we got what it was, anaplastic, which just means malignant, oligodendroglioma, WHO grade 3, just malignant, non-encapsulated brain cancer, 2 or 3 years till you die. All right. And it's been 4 years. So praise God for erroneous doctors. And so in the end here, I have had MRIs for the first 2 years every other month. And then after that, I still have to routinely, in fact, I'm less than a month from having to go get my next scan so that they can look. And here's what I can tell you about the MRI. The MRI can reveal what is wrong, but it can do nothing to fix what is wrong. And so my MRIs repeatedly showed the mass and then the damage from radiation and chemo, but it was the common grace of drugs and radiation that God used to heal me, not the MRI. The MRI exposes, but the common grace of drugs and radiation healed. In the same way, the law can expose, but it cannot heal. And so the reason the Apostle Paul here says that through works of the law, no one will be justified, because the primary role of the law is not to justify. One of the primary roles, in fact, one of the biggest roles of the law, is simply to expose that there is something wrong. That's why we're so bad at keeping the law. It seems easy, doesn't it? Don't lie. I mean, that's not complex. Like we think, I've got a 4-year-old, I think she can understand that. Hey, don't lie. Probably shouldn't touch someone else's spouse. I mean, it's in complex ethics. It's pretty simple, and yet we can't do it. Why? Because the MRI of God's word is saying you need a savior. The MRI of God's word saying you're too sick. The MRI of God's word says not on your might, not on your strength, not on your shoulders, not on your back, not on your will. And then he goes on from here to say, verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, I want to explain this well, because what he's just doing here is he's literally, like I just said, showing us the difference between the law and the primary law, purpose of the law, which is to expose, and what Christ has done at his coming, which is not to be a detective who finds sin, but rather be a savior that saves from sin. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible tells us that the ministry of Moses, when Moses came, he actually brought sin, death. He's revealing those things because Moses came with the law. So when Moses rolls out the law exposes distance from God, rebellion against God. And so he's saying here, if as we seek to be justified in Christ, we are found to be sinners in Christ, then Christ is a minister of sin like Moses, but that's not what Christ is. So if I could make it simple, if Christ is coming with a new set of rules that you must obey to be justified, then he has actually enacted once again a chasm between you and God that you will not be able to jump over. But as it is, this is not what Christ has brought. Christ did not come with a new set of rules. He came and fulfilled the old ones and then has reconciled us to God. So what the law does is it exposes there's distance between us and the Lord. That there is a fracture in my relationship with God. That the intimacy by which I am to walk in connection to my Creator has been severed by my wickedness and rebellion. That's what the law reveals. So Jesus comes not as a detective. Listen, not as a detective. Jesus is not Sherlock Holmes digging around in your life going, look what I found. He already knows what's there. What Christ has done is come not as a minister of sin and death, but actually as the one that bridges the chasm by faith. Now, look where he goes from here. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So quickly, let me just do this. I love this phrase. I'm kind of locked in on time, and I was way too bold with the amount of texts I'm trying to walk through here. So let me just, I want to pull this little sentence out, this little line, that I might live unto God. And so in this context, the reason I love that line is Paul saying that he had to die to the law through the law so that he might live. So go back to those moral advantages. Here's what's important for you to hear, that those moral advantages do not equate life in God. And the reason that's important, because if you begin to ask people about what it means to be made alive in God, they're almost always going to point towards moral advantages, moral increases. And again, this is going backwards, but I don't want you to ever hear me saying that moral advantages are bad things, because they're most definitely not. We do family devotionals. I pray over my children. Jesus is the topic in my house. Regardless of what, we're talking about horses, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about schoolwork, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about vacation, we're talking about Jesus. The topic of our house. I am, like the Word of God has commanded me, doing all that I can to get my children's heads and their hearts wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you're hearing me dismiss the pursuit of what David called honey on his lips, you're mishearing. You're mishearing. What I am saying, though, is that what I have to trust in is the Holy Spirit igniting the kindling that I put around their hearts by gifting to them the faith to believe in God's grace. made available to them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so from here now, the idea is that we are made alive in God, not through moral action, but rather by transformation of heart that God has accomplished by faith. So we're made alive by faith, not by cleaning ourselves up, but by faith. And then from there, this is the one I find that if you got a church background, you know this verse. In fact, you've been in church long enough, you probably have a coffee cup with this on it. But Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So I want to talk about this very well-known verse in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, standing here with you, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me, and I will not nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Here's what I want to chat with you about on this text. If we can get this, this is how all that we just discussed actually works. For I have been crucified with Jesus Christ. All of Matt Chandler's sins, past, present, and future. You hear me? Because here's where I think people get goofy in their heads. Most of us totally go, oh yeah, my past sins, he's got them. Absolutely, forgive. But now that I've said yes to him, now surely there's a new game with these present struggles and the ones I've got coming. I know they're coming for me. Surely those are going to have to be handled in another way. And Paul here is saying, no. Saul of Tarsus died on the road to Damascus. All of his sins past, all of my current struggles, all of my future failures died on the cross with Jesus Christ, so that now the life you're looking at is being lived by faith alone. In what? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So we don't nullify the grace of God. Now, how do you nullify the grace of God? You nullify the grace of God when the cross is not enough. When faith alone and grace alone cease to be enough, you say that my sin is greater than the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the accusation you make against the King of Glory when you believe that your background, your present reality, the struggles that you have are somehow so much bigger than God's ability to forgive that you gotta help him. How weak and pathetic is God if his answer for helping you requires you to help him? I mean, he's not the God I want to sing and worship. I write some songs to me if I can fix me. Let's make sure we're not nullifying the grace of God. You nullify the grace of God when you believe that faith alone and grace alone, and I could add the five solas here, aren't what saves you. For Christ died for no purpose. Now, this becomes an important conversation. Like, at this point, this is what God has done. This is who we are. This is what the Word of God says about us and how God came and ransomed and rescued us, and really what the nature of our relationship and right standing with God actually is. But here's the truth, and I'm hoping you're at a place where you can admit this. Maybe you're not, but let me just do this. Here's my heart. I know this. Man, I know this. I know it in my head, I know it in my heart, I know it, but here's what, I can feel subtle pulls on it always. I can feel subtle pulls away from faith alone through grace alone, and I want to earn what has been freely given. I don't know if it's my personality type or, you know, I don't know what it is, but I'm just going to lay my cards down. when I'm nailing it. So let me define nailing it. When I'm up in the morning early in the Word of God, fearlessly sharing the gospel, boldly preaching the Word of God, discipling men, guarding my mind, dialed and prayerful all day long. Here's what happens to me. I think God likes me more on that day. I think on that day, God's going, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I died for right there. Not this bum I've been seeing the last 200 days. This guy. This is what was worth it. And then in the same way, on days where there's any shortcoming in any of that, I will begin to believe that God's wavering. How about this word? Maybe regretting that he saved me. Regretting that he ransomed me. Regretting that he came and saved me. And in the first part of Galatians, as the Apostle Paul is really trying to clarify the gospel to this very confused group of churches in the area of Galatia, he says in Galatians 1:16 that it pleased the Father to reveal the Son to me. Love that verse. So you get this kind of picture of the King of Glory being pleased on the day that Saul of Tarsus was going to get kicked off that horse by the glory of God. I love that idea. That it pleased the Father to reveal the Son to Saul? To make Saul Paul? That it pleased the heart of God? Might that be said of us? So, according to Galatians 2:20 and 21, to not nullify the grace of God means in some way to grasp and understand that God does not regret saving us because he has saved us for his glory, for his great name, and he will sustain what he has started. Now, this drift, this pull, is not new to me, not new to us, not new to... It has always been a pull on the hearts of men, which is why so much of the New Testament is written towards this drift away from faith alone, grace alone, and back on to man's effort, man's ability. There's something drawing all of us, our flesh, the residue of our old man, that's pulling us back towards trying to earn what has been freely given. And so I want us to start reading 3 verse 1 here, but I want to make a quick note here as we begin to talk about drift. I find it unfortunate that our generation, and not age, but in this day and age, the word love has no meaning. And so I say it all the time at the Village Church, but literally that word has become a junk drawer word that is emptied of any real value. And when people talk about love now, that they're talking about kind of a fragile emotion that does nothing but encourage. All right, that all that love does is point out your strengths. Love says you're awesome. Love says you're handsome. Love says you're a gifted person. But honestly, that's not biblical love at all. And in fact, for love, true, legitimate love to be present, there will always be a sharp edge that can lovingly engage you over foolishness. It is not unloving for me to discipline my children. It is actually loving for me to discipline my children. It is cruel of me to not discipline them, and loving and compassionate of me to engage their little hearts and discipline. And so what we're about to read sounds harsh, but I wanted to say it's the most loving harshness that you'll ever come across. So let's pick this up in verse 1, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So I want to stop there. So on this idea of drift, we had put the stake in the ground. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. And then he responds to their drifting like this. Oh, foolish Galatians. Okay, you fools. And then he says, who has bewitched you? This literally means who's given you the evil eye? Who's cast a spell on you? And then he goes on to argue, it was before your very eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So we've got to do something with that because we know that the church at Philippi or the church in Galatia did not publicly see Jesus Christ crucified. So Paul's argument is, what you know about Jesus Christ and how you came to know Jesus Christ was built completely and solidly around the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, atoning for your sins, imputing to you righteousness and taking from you the wrath of God due your rebellion, his resurrection being the objective evidence that all of it had been paid for in full. So when Paul here says, before your very eyes, Christ was portrayed as crucified, he's calling them back once again, not to their efforts, but to God's effort in Christ by faith through grace to ransom and rescue them. So he's calling them back. But there's something that's happened here. They've been bewitched. They're beginning to operate like fools. And so Paul begins to ask questions, not that would need to be answered by them, but as ways of teaching them. And here's what he says. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, let me stop there. And this is a very, very simple question / statement that's going to pull us back to faith alone. What I want to constantly remember is who I was when Christ saved me. I don't ever want to drift from that, forget about what I was doing. So I've already painted part of the picture. Let me further paint it. No real church background, no understanding of the Word of God, living for myself. If you can imagine, I don't know how well you know me or not, maybe even in just this 30 minutes you've already watched me. If you can imagine me unregenerate, it's a lot like this, except wicked. And so a lot of energy, a lot of passion, and so that energy, that passion, that quick-wittedness was actually not being built up and informed and redeemed by Christ and the Holy Spirit, but rather was being thrown into a pursuit of my own pleasure, thrown into pursuit of my own kingdom. And so I liked to party. I liked to chase weak-willed women. I had a filthy mouth. I had on and on and on and on I can go about, like even when I started first going to church with Jeff Faircloth, who was the guy that started dragging me to church, I spent a majority of my time with Jeff kind of mocking his faith and mocking what I saw at church. And so I am actively God belittling, blaspheming against the God of the universe with no real understanding of why I keep being drawn back. In fact, I have oftentimes been brought to tears when God reminds me with great clarity of my aggression towards him when he saved me. There's a marvel that should occur in your heart and in my heart when we remember that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't me at my best that God came and rescued. It was me at my worst. And so his point is, were you saved because you did something? Were you saved because you started? Did God come to you and go, you know what? I'm looking at you. You got some raw skills. I think you can use it. I think I can use that on my team. I'm really serious about the glory of my name. You'll hear about that later from a guy named Piper. But for now, I want you on my team. I'm really serious about my team. We always win. But here's the thing, man. Right now, you're just a bit undisciplined. You look flabby. You haven't been working out. You're not reporting to camp in shape. So go work on these 10 things. When you get these 10 things, come back. I'll draft you onto my team. My name will be great. You'll win. I'll win. Everybody will win. It's not what he did. Before he had any idea of how our giftings might be used for the kingdom of God. While we were in love with rebellion against him. While we were stuck in our trespasses and sins. Neck deep in the muck and the mire, Christ saved us. That's the apostle's point. Let me ask you just this, which you know he's a preacher because he says, let me ask you just this, and he asks like four questions. Were you given the Spirit because you did something, or because by faith did you believe? And then he goes on and he actually builds not just that justification, but even the sanctification piece being rooted in faith. So let's actually, that'll come here in a second. Look at the next verse, 24. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, in Acts 13, when we watch the Apostle Paul in the missionary journey there, visit Galatia, there's a lot of persecution that befalls. And so in the end, it's not a stretch of the imagination to imagine that the church plants that were left by the Apostle Paul probably were experiencing the persecution that Paul himself had received when he was there planting those churches. And so one of the things that becomes really beautiful about this idea of faith alone in this text is he's now even taking the idea of suffering and persecution and he's locking it up in what God has for us in Jesus Christ. And oh, for the day that suffering for God's people stops being something to be solved and begins to be something we understand that God is at work in for our good. That has not come to remove all your discomfort. But what he does point out here is that suffering outside of the gospel is suffering that's in vain. But suffering under the gospel that has been entered into by faith alone, through grace alone, is not in vain, but is purposeful, is gracious, and is being used to make us more and more and more and more like the one who has saved us. Now, from there, here's what I meant by sanctification. Look at verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So now the argument is, are the miraculous things that you have been seeing, yes, your conversions, because that's miraculous, but also the miracles, those things outside of the natural order that you have been witnessing, did God do those things because you had figured out a formula of behavior that brought those things about? Or is God just doing them by the power of His Spirit because your faith has been put in His redeeming work? Again, these aren't questions that someone's going to answer. He's teaching. And it's not like some guy in Galatians go like, ooh, yes. These are the four things. Now, God help us. Many of us try to do that these days. But nobody in Galatia, I don't think, would have raised their hand. And we're like, actually, Paul. So now, look at that. Now what he's going to do, he's going to shift to where our faith finds its beginning to prove that from the beginning, it was faith alone. So listen to this, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I love this. Abraham believes in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here's what I want us to do with this. That from the father Abraham, all right, many sons have father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you, right? So let's just serve the Lord. I'm not going to do the right arm, left arm thing, all right? But if you got a background church, more than likely, you understand that song. Well, the Bible just said that it was by faith that Abraham, all right, was considered righteous. Now, there's all sorts of things that we have to dial into here, namely that Abraham is counted as righteous 430 years before the law exists. So how is the law going to lead us into righteousness when righteousness by faith has been made available 430 years before there is a law? It's staggering. Well, Jesus himself is going to help us understand this a bit more. In John chapter 8, verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." One of the things that helps me stay anchored in the reality that I'm saved by faith alone, through grace alone, is the mercy of God extended towards my brothers in the Old Testament. Like when I began to waver in my head and heart on God's affection for me, wrapped up in the glory of his name through the person and work of Jesus Christ. When I began to believe that God loves a future version of me, not the version of me right now. So let me start working towards that future version of me. One of the things that'll hold my soul steadfast is to remember that David was called a man after God's own heart by faith in God. An adultering murderer. And let's face it, even Abraham, listen, he's not batting 1,000 on the Ten Commandments. I still try to get my head around the situation with Abimelech, where Abimelech thinks Abraham's wife is beautiful. So Abraham's like, "I don't want to get killed. Take my wife. I don't want to die. Hey, Sarah, you're going to have to take it for the team here. You're going to have to handle this. I'm not going to die here for this. It's your fault for being fine like that." Now, here are a couple of things. Now, God's going to intervene, right? God's going to show up and tell Abimelech, "Hey, this isn't happening. This isn't happening. In fact, I might just burn this place to the ground." Now, part of me thinks, does Sarah bring that up for the rest of their lives? Like, does Abraham go, "Hey, Sarah, could you grab me something to eat? I mean, I could, but remember that time you tried to whore me out to Abimelech? Why don't you get me something to eat?" I mean, I just have to believe that some of that would. But Abraham's counted as righteous. That's one of dozens of what could be viewed as very wicked things that Father Abraham walked in. But how is he counted as righteous? Faith. And so this is Paul's point here as we start to land the plane. Then I love 7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So maybe it's because I'm from Dallas that I feel like I have to say this, but let me just say it. Just because your parents were Christians doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you have a background or a heritage of faith does not mean that you're actually now walking in faith. So the error of the Jews and the Judaizers was that since we are Israel, we are the chosen people of God. And I said that it was their error because it was erroneous. That is those of faith who are children of Abraham. Which gets us into, and this isn't the right conference, but gets us into every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. Which gets us all over the world with the good news of being saved by faith. And then just to conclude our time together, verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now, since we are prone to drift, since we are prone to be foolish, we are prone to get bewitched, we are prone to drift away from the beautiful reality of being saved through faith alone. A couple of things to consider. Some of you, I don't even care that this is a SOLA conference. Some of you need to believe this for the first time. Some of you need to believe this for the first time. Your passion around theological precision does not make you righteous. Your ability to articulate faith alone does not make you righteous. It is the gift of faith alone that would make you righteous. to understand it in your head but not walk in it as a regenerate, born-again believer in Christ makes you an expert in something you've never experienced. So some of you, for the first time, need to trust God in Christ by faith alone. Not by your moral abilities, not by your church pedigree, not by the books that you've read, but rather by faith. Some of you need to repent of your works-based list of why you're righteous before God. Because the Bible calls that filthy rags, right? In Isaiah, call it filthy rags. And then again, later Paul would quote Isaiah calling it filthy rags. And then doesn't Paul himself call his righteous acts rubbish next to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ? So anyway, for all of your religious, external, moral pursuits, the apostle Paul would say that I've done that. In fact, I smoke you at that. I'm so much better than you at that, that it wouldn't even be a contest. But it's rubbish, brother, next to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Rubbish, excrement, waste. Some of you, for the first time, need to put God-given faith in the gift of God's grace. A second thing that I would try to encourage you to do to stay grounded in faith alone, through grace alone, is to pay attention when you read the Bible. That sounds so elementary. Like, pay attention when you read the Bible. And here's why. Because it's a mess in here. And God's at work in the mess. And I think one of the most life-stealing, soul-shrinking realities of many evangelicals is they're not reading rightly the Word of God that shows that God is at work in the mess, and instead have let kind of an insidious type of prosperity gospel ooze into what they believe about God as though He'll remove all of the mess. Now, all of the mess will be removed. Don't hear me saying it won't be. It will be removed. But our days will be spent being sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God as we lean into what God has done on our behalf. So pay attention when you read the Word of God. Walk in a community that has a passion to celebrate and remember who God is and what God has done. So at this conference, I have to believe that you're going to hear a lot about big God theology. It'll come out in a bunch of different words. Well, that's what we're talking about, big God theology. And the way I want to encourage you is to walk in a community of faith, root yourself in a church that sees God to be massive. And that marvels at God and doesn't drift too far away from God. And yes, I'll point out sin, but also point you back to God. And will keep drawing you up into His excellencies, His perfection, His bigness, His sovereignty, His governance, His kingliness, His majesty. Because the more you make this about you, the more you enslave yourself and rob you of the freedom that Christ has brought to you in His life, death, and resurrection by faith through grace. And then the last one, I would encourage you, and I think this is such an issue today, by faith, walk in obedience to the Word of God. If all that we've said here is true, and we can rally around this, then the commands of God have to be about God leading us into the fullness of life and the fullness of glorifying His name. In fact, one of the other purposes of the law is so that the nations around Israel could see what a covenant people and glad submission of God would actually look like. And so we're lining ourselves up with the commands of God by faith, believing that He's leading us to life. He's leading us into joy. Now, didn't say happiness. I said joy because I think those two are different. I think happiness tends to be a little fragile. I think it tends to break in our hands. We don't quite understand where it comes from, how to make it last, but joy isn't that way. Joy is robust, deep roots, not going to get knocked over by the wind. And so if God, by His commands, are leading us into our joy, then let us, by faith, take steps of obedience and pursue holiness for the glory of God and our own joy. And maybe you think that I don't need to say that, but here's what I found. Way too many evangelicals these days are looking for the asterisk. No, let me just say this. What I mean by that is we'll come across a verse that clearly articulates, here's what you do, and we'll think that there should be an asterisk there because if God actually knew what I was going through or knew my situation or knew what was all around me, then no way he would ask me to do this. No way God would require this of me if he understood. So like that little asterisk's got a footnote in it that has your picture. Except for in 2013, such and such, in East Lansing, because... Like you got the asterisk for you going, like look up in the back, like in the earliest manuscripts, there's just a picture of you. No, by faith, we're going to step out in obedience. By faith, I'm going to love my wife like Christ loved the church. That's not easy every day. By faith, I'm going to hold any resource God gave me with open hands. And so not just into my own comfort, but into the kingdom. I want to sow not to what's intransient, but what is eternal. By faith, I'm going to risk my life. By faith, I'm going to hop on a plane and fly into southern Sudan. By faith, I'm going to head into the Middle East. By faith, I'm going to go into the hard parts of our city. By faith, I'm going to be obedient. And walking in faith increases that faith, and you start putting these things together and you got a solid anchor that forms that when the wind and the wave begin to try to push us away from the fact that God did this, God saved me, God rescued me, God ransomed me, God has cleaned me up, God is continuing to clean me up, God is not done with what he has done, God will make me more and more like Jesus, it becomes an anchor as I try to drift, and it catches me and pulls me back to the center of being saved through faith alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the gift of faith. Even that is not our own, so we'd have nothing to boast in. Except for you. And so where there's pride, expose it. Where we've already drifted some, Father. Pray that there would be a sweetness to the conviction of the Holy Spirit here. Where faith has given way to works. Where faith has given way to earning. Where faith has given way to, I've got this, Lord. Holy Spirit, pray that you would expose that, convict us rightly, and grant us repentance. Break our hearts, the Puritans would say, give us the gift of tears. So I thank you, Father, that even through video and being thousands of miles away from one another, you are right and true and good. Pray for the rest of the time at the SOLA conference. Father, pray that you would move powerfully and profoundly upon the lives of these men and women. Just know how my own life was shaped, molded, blown up, and reconstituted by you through some of the men that are going to touch this stage. I thank you for them and pray, Holy Spirit, favor, power, a receptivity of heart, and a thickness of your Holy Spirit that would do the work of illumination in the cracks and crannies of hearts. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys like crazy. So sorry I couldn't actually be here in the room. So excited for the other things God has in store for you. God bless you.